Chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity, Section 1. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being, in perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal, most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Section 2. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men, and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. While most of the sections of the confession are succinct, chapter 2, sections 1 and 2, give the appearance of being wordy and unarranged. No doubt the Bible says that God is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering. But why should each of these be mentioned in the creed? Could not these four and several others be simply summarized under the word goodness? If these four and the remaining dozen are to be mentioned, why not also list various other designations? Should we not add that God is a shepherd of his sheep, or at least a father of his children? Should we not also state that God is a jealous God? Is there a reader who knows how many designations of God there are? I remember a Sunday school contest in which the pupils were to find and list the names and titles of Christ. These were easily more than 100. For a creedal statement, how can one decide what to include and what to omit? Perhaps nearly all could be omitted, because in Christian circles there is so little dispute concerning this material that it may seem unimportant. It is not unimportant, however. It is not unimportant because there have been and still are pagan religions that have different concepts of God. Not to mention the ancient paganism of Greece and Rome, Hinduism today denies just about all the items in these sections. Similarly, the tribal religions of Africa have gods distinctly different from the God described here. Buddhism and Shintoism also do not acknowledge such a God. Besides these pagan religions, there are movements nearer home that reject the God of the Confession and the Bible. These movements have exercised a great influence on Western civilization and have succeeded in doing considerable damage to our Christian churches. Examples are the philosophies of Spinoza and Hegel and their followers. The influence of Spinoza led to theories of mechanism, materialism, and naturalism. These views, offered as the conclusions of science, deny the existence of soul or spirit and limit reality to physical bodies in motion. This type of philosophy regards religion as all superstition. The Hegelians, on the other hand, seem to approve of religion. They talk about mind and spirit. They hold to a principle of reason and unity, transcending the particular things of the visible world. The Hegelians, on the other hand, seem to approve of religion. They talk about mind and spirit. They hold to a principle of reason and unity, transcending the particular things of the visible world. But though their terminology seems to favor religious notions, the Hegelians and the Spinozists agree that nothing exists beyond the universe itself. Though Spinoza's followers dropped the term God, Spinoza himself used it. He frequently spoke of God, but for him, God and nature were precisely the same thing. Hegel, too, speaks of God, or the absolute, but like Spinoza, he means nothing else than the totality of things. If the followers of Spinoza attacked Christianity from the outside, the Hegelians worked within the church. During the 19th century, Hegelian theologians, though they made an outward profession of Christianity and had their names on church rolls, denied the personality of God. This resulted in Protestant modernism. Jesus was regarded only as an ethical example, a mere man, and God was a principle that neither addressed the prophets nor intervened in history. Modernism's God neither spoke nor acted. It cannot therefore be surprising that the Christian century, about 30 years ago, asserted that the God of the fundamentalists and the God of the modernists were not the same God. Both of these schools of philosophy, the materialistic as well as the idealistic, have profoundly influenced many Americans. If the Hegelian influence is dying out now in the 60s, the materialistic or naturalistic influence seems to be increasing, with the result that America is becoming or has become predominantly secular and anti-religious. Therefore, these sections of the Confession, which may at first have seemed not worth setting down, take on an importance today that they did not have earlier in this country. Their material should be learned and preached with diligence. Even aside from the challenge of secularism, these sections have an importance entirely within the area of Christian thought itself. Some new converts who know little philosophy and little theology, too, may not recognize the value of these sections. A young Christian, in the fervor of his recent conversion, may occupy his mind with evangelism, the doctrine of the atonement, and perhaps with justification by faith. This is commendable, but older Christians find more time to meditate on God. The doctrine of God underlies all the others. Could therefore the spiritual age of a Christian be judged by whether he finds these sections dull or rich? Other devout Christians beside the Westminster Divines have been prolix on the attributes of God. Stephen Charnock, who felt the heavy impudent hand of Charles II after 1660, wrote a volume of over 1,000 pages, The Existence and Attributes of God. Discourse 3 on God's being a spirit, with John 4:24 as a text, takes 28 pages. But this is little in comparison with Discourse 8 on God's knowledge. This fills 91 pages. Then follows another 109 pages on the wisdom of God. You ask, what could he find to say? The question can be answered by reading the book. But back to the confession. If there is but one living and true God, are there any dead or false gods? What is meant by saying that God has no passions? Is the word passion used in its contemporary romantic sense, or does it have a broader meaning? Is an emotion a passion? If it is, shall we say that God has no emotions? Do we ordinarily consider it a compliment when we call a man emotional? Can we trust a person who has violent ups and downs? Is it not unwise to act on the spur of the moment? Would, then, an emotional God be dependable? How could God have emotions if he is immutable? But someone says God is love, and love is an emotion. Is it not? Well, is it? Or better, is what we call love in God an emotion? For that matter, is our love for God an emotion? In common conversation, we do not think it makes much sense to command one person to love another. We are inclined to think it unreasonable to demand that a man should get emotional about something that happens to please us but does not please him. Love cannot be commanded. Yet God commands our love. He issues an order. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Is this a command to become emotional? To have ups and downs, sudden surges and ebbings? Oh, no, someone replies. Our love should never ebb. But if it never ebbs, it cannot surge. Without a down, there can be no up. We agree, do we not, that our love for God should be steady, and we agree that God's love for us is unchangeable. Then is not such a mental activity or attitude better designated a volition than an emotion? It is interesting to note that in modern psychology, not initiated but vigorously advanced by Freudianism, the emotions are greatly emphasized. On the other hand, there is little discussion of the will. The situation was different in the time of Calvin and before. Perhaps some people think that the medieval theologians were overly intellectual. No doubt they think the same of Calvin, too, for he emphasized the will and paid little or no attention to the emotions. Now, those who fear that people may become too intellectual, though as a college professor I see little danger, ought not to shy away from a very practical application of this discussion. In evangelism, should the evangelist appeal to the emotions? Many do. Or would it be better to appeal to the will? Which is better to say to an audience, stir up your emotions, or decide to make Christ your Lord? The way in which these questions are answered throws light on whether God is emotional or immutable and dependable. Consider Augustus Toplady. This great Anglican Calvinist, author of Rock of Ages, approves Bradwardine, Complete Works, pages 1617, London, 1869, who said, God is not irascible and appeasable, liable to emotions of joy and sorrow, or in any respect passive. Later on page 687, Toplady adds in his own words, when love is predicated of God, we do not mean that he is possessed of it as a passion or affection. In us it is such sometimes, but if considered in that sense, it should be ascribed to the deity. It would be utterly subversive of the simplicity, perfection, and independency of his being. Love, therefore, when attributed to him, signifies, one, his eternal benevolence, that is, his everlasting will, purpose, and determination to deliver, bless, and save his people. So, Toplady. Next, what is meant by saying that God is incomprehensible? Does it mean that the Bible is unintelligible? Does it mean that God's thoughts are absurd? Is his mind characterized by paradox? Does incomprehensibility mean that God is irrational, unknowable? Herbert Spencer, an English philosopher, knew a great deal about the unknowable, for he wrote several large volumes about it. Or does incomprehensibility simply mean we do not know everything that God knows? Even Charnock's thick volume is not exhaustive. Section 1 also describes God as working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. Is this so? Does God really work all things according to his will? Or are there just a few things he fails to manage? Can anyone resist or go contrary to the will of God? Chapter 3 will have more to say on this subject. Then next, what is the relation between God and morality and immorality? Can a loving God be terrible in his judgments? Isn't God too good to punish anyone? Then too, preaching the justice and punishment of God might lead people to worship him through fear. And fear is an unworthy motive and a pathological condition, is it not? Wouldn't it be better not to believe in God at all than to do so through fear? Freudians know more about fear than God does anyway. Further, isn't the God of Christianity an Oriental despot and petty tyrant? Morris Cohen and other contemporary writers assure us that this is so. And the confession itself states that God has sovereign dominion over all men to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleases. Isn't this terrible? Surely a God worthy of the name would have to respect the rights of man. But what does Romans 9:19 say? Charnock wrote 91 pages on God's knowledge. Does God learn by looking into the future and seeing what is going to happen? Does he learn by looking at the present and seeing what is here now? Are any events contingent or uncertain in God's knowledge? Is there anything past, present, or future that God does not know? Section 2 says, in his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon of the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. If God knows that it will rain tomorrow, is it possible that no rain will fall? If God knows that you will be in church next Sunday morning, can you possibly avoid going? If God has predestinated you to salvation, can you possibly be lost? Again, chapter 3 will have more to say on this subject. Section 3. In the unity of the Godhead there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. While sections 1 and 2 describe a basic monotheism, which with many proof texts from the Old Testament, could largely and perhaps altogether be accepted by a devout Jew, section 3 has to do with the Trinity. This Trinitarian third section is very short. In fact, those who wish to rewrite the creeds would do better to consider expanding here rather than contracting elsewhere. The doctrine of the Trinity centers in the deity of Christ. The personality of the Spirit and the relations among the persons are included, but surely it is not incorrect to say that the deity of Christ forms the center. Naturally, the theologians who followed Hegel and denied the personality of God also denied the deity of Christ. This denial was somewhat obscured in the minds of the too naive and trusting Orthodox by the use in English of the term divinity instead of deity. This latter term came into use near the beginning of the 20th century in order to dispel the smokescreen the modernists had laid down. Historically, the phrase divinity of Christ meant that Jesus was God, but the modernists used it in a novel sense. Controlled by a pantheistic construction of the immanence of God, they could speak about a spark of divinity in every man. On this basis, they assured any suspicious questioner that they did indeed believe in the divinity of Christ. More recently, the unbelievers have been using the phrase, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. This is, of course, a good scriptural phrase, but when detached from its context and given a non-biblical setting, it becomes a phrase that can be said of any man. God is in every man. Obviously, he was in Jesus too. Indeed, God was in Jesus to a greater degree and made a larger use of this good man than is the case with other people. But none of this pious phraseology means that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. On the whole, however, the controversies of this century in American churches did not very explicitly or very publicly discuss the Trinity as such. For example, in 1924, more than 1,200 Presbyterian ministers, over their signatures, issued a document, the Auburn Affirmation, which denied the inerrancy of Scripture and asserted that the virgin birth, the atonement, and the resurrection were not essential parts of Christianity. Some of these men, I know for a fact, believed in the deity of Christ. And therefore, it might seem that this latter doctrine was not called into question. Nevertheless, a religion in which Christ was not virgin-born, did not suffer the penalty due us for sin, and did not rise from the dead, is such a distorted form of Christianity or better, is not a form of Christianity at all, that one can hardly believe that the doctrine of the Trinity has remained intact. Another example is found in the hymn book of the Disciples' denomination. They have rewritten "Holy, Holy, Holy," so as to exclude all reference to God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. A defense that is offered for such disconcerting editing is that the doctrine of the Trinity is based more on pagan Greek philosophy than on the Scriptures. But such a defense can be credited only by those who are ignorant of the extensive scriptural arguments in the writings of Athanasius. Some ignorance of Greek philosophy also helps. By mid-century, the attack on the Trinity took a different form. Instead of arguing against the doctrine, as an honest Unitarian might do, the new fashion is to declare loudly that the doctrine of the Trinity expresses a deep and abiding truth. Of course, the words of the confession cannot be taken literally, but they must be understood as symbolic. They are like a map, which is not the road itself. This is the line taken by Reinhold Niebuhr in Faith and History. On page 165, he writes, "Trinitarian definitions are indeed embarrassing rationally. That is, they make no sense. But they are necessary to embody what is known about the character of God as apprehended in faith's recognition of the revelation of divine mercy." And this makes less sense. Theistic interpretations of the Trinity acknowledge that the world we know points beyond itself to a creative ground. This last phrase makes some sense. It apparently means that when we speak of the Godhead as consisting of three persons, of whom Jesus is the second, we really mean nothing more than that the world requires a creative ground, whatever creative ground may mean. Although the present temper of the churches, with their doctrinal laxity and ecumenical obsession, does not issue in explicit attacks on the Trinity, it would be a mistake to conclude that this doctrine, more than others, enjoys uniform acceptance. Whether the virgin birth is rejected as an impossible biological miracle, or whether creeds are eviscerated by making them symbolic, pointers, or myths, the very nature of the Godhead is called into question. An attack against the citadel is not always frontal. Sometimes the outer defenses are first put out of commission, one by one. Sometimes the foundations are undermined. Sometimes the supplies are cut off. This is not to suggest that all those who attack some doctrine or other intend to weaken their testimony to the deity of Christ. It does not even imply that all those who deny the virgin birth are conscious enemies of Trinitarianism. The ecclesiastical situation is similar to the political, where many Americans have advocated this or that part of communistic propaganda without knowing its source and aims. But put the question thus: if the virgin birth is not an historical event, and if the body of Christ did not come out of the tomb, and if the scriptures are often in error, what hope is there of long maintaining the deity of Christ? Indeed, can one be said truly to believe in Christ if he denies these things? The New Testament does not present us with a mere name, but with a real person who did things. Suppose one should say, "I believe Napoleon was a real historical character who actually lived, but I reject the legendary accretions which say he put an end to the French Revolution, became emperor, fought Spain, Italy, Austria, invaded Russia, lost the Battle of Waterloo, and was exiled on St. Helena. But of course I firmly believe in Napoleon." Is this any more silly than to say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, but of course miracles are impossible, and the story of the resurrection is a charismatic myth"? There is either one Christ or there is none. If Jesus was not the eternal Son of God, equal in power and glory with the Father, then let's have done with all talk about Christianity. Let us admit honestly that we are Unitarians, Jews, Buddhists, or humanists, but not Christians. For the historical Jesus said, "Upon this rock of the deity of Christ, I will build my church." Some other organization may call itself a church, but it is not his.